be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." That's a good cross-reference for part of our text here this morning, but we have a lot to go through before we get there. That part kind of ties into chapter 4 of Micah. We're going to press through chapter 3 and a piece of chapter 4 here today. I went back and listened to Scott's message from last week. I was with the young folks, and he did point out last week, as I figured he would, that there are kind of three distinct oracles in this prophecy of Micah. All of them begin with a call to hear. The first one focuses on the condition of God's people. That's what Scott covered last week. The second one focuses on the condition of their leaders. That's what we'll be looking at this week in part. We won't quite get through it all. And then next, that third oracle is an oracle about the condition of the covenant. So the condition of the people, the condition of their leaders, and then the condition of their covenant. And so we are obviously an oracle too, and we'll get through this and a piece of this. And each of them has an indictment, and then a sentencing, or a woe, and then a hope, or a restoration. So that's kind of how the book is laid out. Just wanted to review that for us again. Also, by way of review quickly, this is around 725 BC. So Micah's prophesying from the southern kingdom, but his prophecy includes both the north and the south. Based on several of his comments in this book, it makes us think that the north had not yet been carried into captivity, but that Assyria was at the door. So potentially Samaria was already under siege. I think that was a 2 to 3 year siege. And so Micah was probably prophesying kind of right in that time frame when Assyria was about to carry the north into captivity. But the south is in deep trouble too, because Micah can see under the reign of evil King Ahaz, which was a 16-year reign, unlike Jotham before him, that the nation is borrowing all the sins of the north. The idolatry, the oppression, the wickedness of the north is being kind of, it's osmosising, if you will, down into the south, and they are going to suffer a similar judgment unless they pay attention to their sister in the north and realize the lesson that's to be learned there. So he's very concerned about the south as well. And as part of this, he has a really tough word for Ahaz, who is not mentioned by name except as just defining the time period, but this oracle is clearly directed toward first the civil leaders and then the religious leaders, and obviously Ahaz would have been in that civil leader mix, at the head of it, in fact. So our outline for today, there's this four verses or so against these civil leaders or civil rulers, and then against the religious leaders or the prophets, and then Micah's authority. He kind of establishes his authority in contrast to these leaders, and then he describes how they're heading off into judgment. That's the woe. So you have the indictments here, you have the woe or the judgment, and then this hope or restoration we'll partially get into today. So that's where we're headed. Let's go ahead and jump in. Is there anyone who would like to read for us these first four verses, which is the indictment against the civil leaders? Micah 3, 1 to 4. Go ahead. Thank you, Rick.
"Fear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, lay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds."
Okay. Thank you. So, again, the target of these verses very clearly are these leaders, the leadership of the nation. The word heads here refers to the principal men, the chief men of the nation. Again, Ahaz and his court no doubt would have been in that mix along with the lesser leaders. But let's step back for just a moment and maybe ask ourselves, what would you say, kind of off the top of your heads, are characteristics of a good leader that we would expect? Biblically, from Scripture, let's say. What's that?
Just.
Justice. Okay, yeah, they would be just. What else? What else do you look for in a godly leader?
Humble.
Humility. Okay, good. What else? Service. Okay. We could say sacrifice there, right? Sacrificial service, even. What else?
Clear communication.
Okay, clear in their communication. And we might add to that truth, right? We definitely want them to have, and that kind of comes with this concept of integrity. Okay? What else?
Strength.
Okay. Sounds like a smoke alarm. We might need a little, she's got it. Okay. What else? Anything else you can think of? I think there's a big one here that's kind of maybe hiding in this list a little bit, but hasn't been specifically called out. Okay, godly, but that's sort of what I think we're defining here overall, but certainly God-oriented, so I'm gonna put it down. What's that? Thank you, Don. That's one I was looking for. Anything else? Wisdom? Well, that's a good starting list. There may be other things, but I think from a character standpoint, that covers a lot of the big ones. I had sort of summarized some of that into three key characteristics here, starting with wisdom, and then service and care for others, and then integrity and self-discipline. On the wisdom side, Solomon, of course, recognized how critical that was, right? When he was elevated to the position of leadership over the nation of Israel many years before this, when the two nations were combined, he asked God for an understanding heart, right, for wisdom to be able to guide his people well. And in Acts 6 and verse 3, that's one of the primary characteristics that God said was necessary when they were to call out from among them certain men to take over these duties and responsibilities to care for the widows and kind of begin to shape that diakonos or deaconship role, is they had to be men filled with wisdom, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So you certainly want wise leaders. Service and care for others, sacrificial service. We know Jesus said in Mark 10, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, right? To give his life as a ransom for many. We also know that Jesus has mentioned multiple times that he had compassion on the people when he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. He washed the disciples' feet, right? Jesus certainly demonstrated this type of humble sacrificial service even before he went to the cross, and most certainly in that Philippians 2 description of how he went to the cross, a very humble sacrificial service. All right, in the same way, we could say, you know, elders have that call to shepherd the flock of God, right? To pay close attention to the needs of the people and to engage in a sacrificial, self-deprecating, serving way. Then the third one, integrity, and that comes with the self-discipline. Titus 1 says that an elder has to be blameless, not pursuing dishonest gain. That's the integrity piece. Rather hospitable, loving, good, self-controlled, upright, wholly disciplined. Right? So these are characteristics that the scriptures set out for sure for a religious leader or a spiritual leader. Certainly many of these apply also in the civil realm. David talks about how good leaders shepherd others with integrity of heart. That's a good phrase, integrity of heart. So, with these things in mind, these three characteristics, let's look back here at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 of Micah, and maybe on a scale of 1 to 5. Anybody want to propose a grading for the civil leaders of the nation of Israel with respect to wisdom? We'll go 1 low, 5 high.
-1.
Okay, pretty good. It's true, though, right? I mean, they don't even know what justice is. The text is pretty clear on that. They don't even know what justice is, and they hate good and they love evil. So that's clearly the opposite of a godly wisdom. Yes, Mom?
Did they actually literally strip the skin?
I don't know. Yeah, I would take all that metaphorically. I mean, we do know that there were times of duress when people of the nation of Israel did kill children and boil them, that kind of thing. I think this is metaphorical, basically saying that the leaders are robbing bare, you know, the people, that there's nothing left, that they're just destroying the people piece by piece for their own benefit, right? That they're consuming the people that they're supposed to be serving and destroying them in the process of their very unwise leadership. And service and care for others. Anybody want to score them on a scale of 1 to 5 with service and care for others, for the people under their care? We kind of talked about that. It's at least a -1, I think. Bad. And then wisdom, or sorry, integrity and self-discipline, right? The integrity is not there. They're doing it for money. And there's this interesting kind of, when it talks about this meat in the pot and flesh in the cauldron, it's a little bit reminiscent, and I don't think it's accidental, right, back to the sons of Eli, and how they would kind of just stick the fork in the pot and take out whatever they could get, hopefully the best cuts, instead of taking what God had said they were supposed to have. And that was just emblematic of how they were treating the people and taking advantage of the women and, you know, abusing their role and abusing their power. And so this is sort of a little bit of a kind of a flashback to that, I think, and kind of a hark or a call to those young men as an example of terrible, terrible leadership. And that's what these leaders are doing as well. They're just taking advantage of whatever they can get out of this situation. So they are supposed to be these examples, right? They're supposed to be leading the nation. They're supposed to provide the nation with its moral compass. They should be calling the people back to Jehovah, but instead they are totally corrupt. And the influence that they have on the people, their impact on the nation, is really damaging. It's really harmful. I don't know if any of you remember what the Proverbs have several verses about wicked rulers. But there's one in Proverbs 28:15 where it's talking about the impact of the rulers on the people, of wicked rulers, and it says they're like a roaring lion and a charging bear, right? So they're just ravenous, and they just rampage, and they just destroy all the people that they should be caring for. And the result of that, according to Proverbs 29:2, is that the people groan. When the wicked rule, the people groan. So Micah pronounces a judgment here in verse 4, and that judgment is that the Lord will not hear them. So the day will come when these leaders will cry out to God, and he will hide his face from them because of the evil of their deeds. So they have a special, we'll talk about kind of the broader judgment here in a couple sections, but there's a special judgment thrown in here. It happens again with the religious leaders, with the prophets, but there's a special judgment thrown in here specifically for them, that God, they're going to cry out and God will not hear them. Because they had this special obligation, and so they have a special punishment, right? To them, more was given, of them, more is required, and they have failed severely in their duty. So would you agree, in God's economy, leadership matters? Leadership matters. I mean, how many times do we see in Scripture, you know, failures of leadership? It's a lot. It's a very consistent theme throughout Scripture. And I think there's a reason for that kind of in the arc of the redemptive story, and we'll talk about that here toward the end. But may the Lord help each one of us to be faithful in our sphere of influence, right? That we would demonstrate wisdom, that we would demonstrate sacrificial care and concern for others, and integrity and self-discipline, so we can be that channel of spiritual blessing, right? Whatever the scope of our influence is, that's what we want to be, as a channel of blessing to the people around us. And we need to be praying for our leaders, right? For our nation, for our state, for our counties, our cities. There's a lot going on right now. And there are a lot of leaders who are not godly, who don't demonstrate these characteristics, who are not aligned with God's purposes for leadership. So, and that doesn't bode well for our nation, right? Something that we need to be in prayer about and uphold them, that God would work in their hearts and lives, cause them to be godly. Okay, any thoughts or questions on these first four verses, the pronouncement against the civil leaders? All good? Okay. Let's look at this section against the prophets. This is verses 5 to 7. Would someone want to read those verses for us, please? Verses 5 to 7 of chapter 3. Thank you. Go ahead.
Thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to fight with their teeth, they call out peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they set themselves against a part of war. Therefore it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. And sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will grow back black over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be humiliated. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God.
Okay. All right, I think this is a pretty straightforward little section here, but clearly the prophets are also doing a couple of things wrong. They're causing the people to stray, according to verse 5, and that word means to veer off the path, to stagger as if you're drunk, and so to lose your direction, and then to wander. So the people have lost their spiritual direction. They've lost, again, not just their moral compass, which the leaders have some responsibility for, but also their covenantal compass, right, and their relationship with Yahweh compass, because these prophets are failing in their duty. They're confused. They're disoriented. They're becoming spiritually lost, and it's the fault of these prophets. There's also this piece here where it seems like, according to verse 5, they change their message to get what they want. It's kind of it's a pretty kind of biting or caustic kind of accusation here. It's the way this is set up, but it basically says, when the people put something between your teeth, you know, and you're happy with what you're getting, right? The food that you're eating, you're getting that porterhouse steak you're looking for there, then you prophesy peace, right? But if you're not getting the attention you want, and you're not being given all the things that you want, then you attack people and you prophesy war, until people give you what you want, and then you prophesy peace. So you're adjusting the message to provide you with the personal benefit that you're looking for, not the true message that needs to be given for the benefit of the people. It's an abuse of their spiritual authority. And I'm sure there wouldn't possibly in our day be any so-called prophets who adjust the message to impact the giving plate or make sure the mega building mortgage gets paid or anything like that. But it could happen, to say. There might be a few out there. Yeah, all over the place, Rick says. Yes?
Balaam was one.
Boy, Balaam, yeah. Changing the message for profit, yeah.
But I'm a little confused with this. So the seers was another word for, like, profit.
Mm-hmm.
And then diviners, weren't they occultic?
I don't know if the use of the word here is meant that it's an occultic divination or if it's supposed to be part of the function of a good prophet. But it seems like... To divine, right? It could be, yeah, to discern. I think it could be to discern things not otherwise knowable, including things about the future, which could be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, I think, or it could be done by the power of a false spirit. But you point at something interesting there, which is, let's say that it's a wicked divination, right? Let's say that it's occultic. Even that's going to stop, and that's true because you can get down into the end of verse 7, and you see they're all covering their lips. Like they're no longer even going to be prophetically uttering falsehoods. They're so confounded and ashamed that they are shut down kind of altogether. So whether it's good or evil, they're going to be basically taken off the stage, right? They're taken off the platform, and they no longer are able to divine falsely or rightly through this judgment because of the darkness that is sent over them.
Yeah,
but that's a good question. Yeah, I think it is generally used in Scripture to speak of the occult. I'm not sure if that's the intent here. Chris? Uh-huh, that was considered divination.
So I think the word itself is agnostic, good or bad. It depends on the context.
And they should be carrying it out, obviously, in a godly way, and instead they're manufacturing a message that benefits them personally. But God's going to shut the whole operation down. And this darkness... Oh, go ahead. Yeah. This darkness here, no answer from God. It's amazing how emphatic that is, right? Night, no vision, dark, not divine, sun down, day dark... No answer. I mean, I don't know how much clearer you could be about how shut down they are going to be. There will be no light coming forward. The sun has gone down on true prophetic revelation. And it reminds me a little bit of where Amy and I have been reading in Matthew, where Jesus was talking to the darkened spiritual leaders of Israel who were challenging him in his ministry, and he said, you know, when they ask for a sign, there will be no sign. No sign given this generation, right? You've rejected to the point where nothing else is coming your way. The light is going out. And that's a terrible judgment. I think it's maybe a little bit hard for me, hard for us, to appreciate how much we have benefited from the light of the Reformation, when the whole world, effectively, known world at that time at least, civilized world, exited the Dark Ages, and the gospel light got turned back on in many ways. And that influence that has had on us, on our culture, to this day, you know, there's a sense in which the light of the gospel has been shining on us for several hundred years running. That's very atypical. That's very unusual. And I think it makes it hard for us to resonate with what it's like for a nation to truly be in darkness. But it feels like the light is dimming, doesn't it? Feels like the light is dimming. So we should be praying as David did, Lord, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us. And we should be that, continue to be faithful as the city on the hill, right? The light that cannot be hid, and be clear in proclaiming the truth in our day and opposing false prophets who shift their message to the hour to draw the largest podcast audience or optimize their ad revenues or fatten their wallets in some other way. We need to be faithful to the truth. So any questions or comments on these three verses about these spiritual leaders and this indictment on them? Again, indictment, woe or judgment, and then promise. So we're kind of getting to the end of the indictment here. We're going to talk about this judgment, the general judgment. We've seen specific judgment against the civil leaders, specific judgment against the religious leaders, and now the general judgment on the land. It'll kind of be this next section after we talk about Micah's authority. But any questions or comments further? All right, verse 8 is very straightforward. I'll read that. It says, but truly I, so this is Micah. It's about the only time in here. Well, that's not true. We recited one of his verses from chapter 6 and 7. He gets personal again. But here he's very personal early in the book. He says, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sins. So Micah, as in contrast to these false religious leaders, he is operating in the power of the Spirit with the might, the strength, the clarity to deliver this message. To declare, what's the key message in the second half of that verse? What's that?
Justice and might.
Yeah, justice and might is what he's equipped with to declare, but what's he declaring? He's declaring, yeah, declaring transgression and sin. Always a popular message, right? Yeah, not a popular message. No one likes to be told they're a transgressor or a sinner. Just by way of remembering here, how would we define transgression? Anybody have a kind of a brief, maybe? I know we're not pulling up the Hebrew word or the Greek word or the Hebrew word yet, and digging through it here this morning. But what do we generally think of as transgression, biblically? Okay, it is sin, but how might we differentiate the two? Or is there anything particular about the transgression word? Okay, to step off the path, to step over the line, right? Transgress, like egress, but trans. So it's a movement across God's line, right? And God has drawn lines in his word. And when we step across them, that's a transgression. And sin, it says here. And sin, there's a few different ways people kind of describe what that means. Some use the concept of missing the mark. I think that's included. Probably falls short of what the Hebrew word is really getting at here, but it's an offense. A sin is an offense against God, doing what God hates. So Micah says, my job, and I'm filled with power for this, but my job is to declare to Jacob, to the nation, especially the South, we could say here, its transgression and its sin. Now think about this with me for a moment. If the message of the prophet declaring and outlining the sin of the nation is something the nation does not want to hear, what can they do about it? Get rid of the prophet. You can jail him. You can murder him. Many of the prophets, right, who have been martyred. Many of the prophets exiled. Many of the prophets persecuted. You can try to attack or destroy their ministry maybe in other ways, right? Falsehoods. You have Zedekiah, right, who not long after this is going to take the scroll of Jeremiah, you know, page by page, cut it off and throw it in the fire. But there's another interesting, it might be out of the box of what you're thinking right now. There's another interesting and important way for a nation to shut down the word of a prophet that's calling out or prevent the calling out of their sin. Any other thoughts? A little bit of a trick question, maybe.
Pretend that they are speaking the word of the Lord.
Okay, you can counter message, right? True.
But they did that at times.
But the one I'm thinking about is actually good. It's actually a better option. Declare your own sin. Right? The prophet doesn't have to come out and declare your sin if, as David said, I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. So that's the option, a quick repentance. The way you get into the position to have the prophets having to call you out in the power and spirit and might of the Lord publicly and shame you for your sin in a way that you hate is by not confessing and repenting yourself quickly. That's always an option, right? They had not taken that option. So they wait until their sin finds them out, right? Eventually, God declares from the rooftops what has been kept secret. So may we be courageous enough to confess our own sins and, like some of the great intercessory prayers of Scripture, to confess the sins of our land as well and ask the Lord for mercy and ask Him to turn us to repentance. There's always that call. There's always that option. It's just you don't see it here in the text because the day is past, effectively, right? Now, actually, as we find out, historically, it wasn't quite past. God was gracious, and He gave them Hezekiah, and they had Judah had an extended period of time after the north was carried away. It's over for the north at this point, but not quite over for the south. Okay? All right. There is... let's go ahead and look at this heading into judgment, and this is sort of, we're moving into this woe or punishment piece of the kind of the middle of this second oracle against these leaders. And this is where he outlines the judgment that will be on the nation because of their terrible leaders. We're not going to read this section, verses 9 to 12, but you can skim over it if you'd like. But here he lists out all the sins, and they're numerous, right? I put them all up here. Abhorring justice, perverting equity, bloodshed, iniquity, bribery, teaching for pay, divining for money, so that's kind of going back to that prophetic piece, and all the while they hold on to this false religious front. You can see that in verse 11. They have this super spiritual front while they're committing all this injustice and perversion and sacrilege, right, in pursuit of filthy lucre. They have this super spiritual front. They say, is not the Lord among us, right? And they give false assurances. No harm can come to us. Neither of those being true. And God will not be mocked in what they have sowed. What's that? You think it's a... I think Neil took a look at that. Yep, battery's good. I may have to yell. So, or not. The judgment begins here, and it's really just one verse, right? This whole condemnation piece after outlining again their sins is really just in verse 12, and that's kind of the core center piece of this judgment that happens in this middle oracle. Therefore, Zion shall be for your sake plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps, the mountain of the house, as the high places of the forest. Does anybody have something different from mountain of the house? The temple, okay, the Temple Mount, I think that is what it's referring to. It's already mentioned Zion, so clearly a few ways of kind of saying similar things, but Zion, Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, Jerusalem being that larger city around the Temple Mount, around the hill of Zion. It's all going to be plowed like a flat field, right? Broken up, laid low, empty. It would have been pretty hard for them, I think, at this point in time to imagine the city of Jerusalem being completely leveled, being like a plowed field. I don't know if you've been in the Midwest, you know, some Kansas territory or some of like the Missouri Boot Heel and some of those places, flat, you know, in miles. And when a field is plowed, I mean, it's just flat and brown and there's nothing there. And how would everything that was Jerusalem at that point in time, the hubbub, the buzz, the buildings, all of that, the cities, streets, the waterworks that Solomon had built, like all these things are just going to be gone, completely gone. But that's what the prophecy is here. And this hill being made like a bare hill in the forest or like a high place in the forest, I think the image that's being pointed out there is like if you've done any kind of higher elevation hiking, you get up to like timberline, you know, and the trees are just really scraggly and craggy, and survival for any plant is very difficult. It's very barren, you know, arid, sort of kind of just nothing there that's living. And that's what the Temple Mount is going to be like. So that's a pretty awful judgment, but that's what lies ahead here for Jerusalem. And because we have history now, we know that is what happened, right? We know that that final ravaging of Jerusalem by Babylon was horrible, just laid it low. And we know about AD 70. So it happened again, right? It's happened more than once. And if you align with Hillcrest's eschatology, it'll happen again. We're not done yet. But this is an awful judgment here that's outlined by Micah as a result of the sin of the nation. Everything will be shredded, everything will be destroyed, everything will be plowed under and laid flat. Okay. So any questions or comments on this judgment? All right, better news is coming, thankfully. We're moving into the hope. It's pretty awesome, I think, to have these kind of indictments against civil leaders and religious leaders and that kind of everything destroyed judgment laid out, and then to have a message of hope. Right? But Micah does that three times. He does it when he's talking about the condition of the people. He does it when he's talking about the condition of their leaders. And he does it again when he's talking about the condition of the covenant. God's not done with his people yet, which is a wonderful thing. So as we enter chapter 4, we're coming into, I forgot to put that up there. We're coming into the last part, again, of this Oracle 2, where these promises, this hope for the future, these restoration messages are set forth. There's some amazing promises in here. Is there anybody who'd like to read these eight verses? Chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. This will be our last reading of the day. Go ahead, Chris. Thank you. Right, thank you. So going back to verse 1 of chapter 4, when will this happen? When is this prophecy of restoration, what time frame is it targeting? In the latter days, in the last days, or the latter days. So I think even in Micah's day, his readers here would have known that this was a fairly far-off promise. We know, though, we are now in the last days, right, according to Peter and others. So, you know, how far off is it now? Maybe, yeah, closer. That's now is your salvation nearer than in the day when it first appeared, right? It is closer. It is closer. And there's a lot here in these eight verses. But we notice very early on this repeated kind of emphasis on altitude, right? Height. You have mountains, you have hills, you have the top, and you have kind of all these words pointing to this flowing up, exalted, and the people's flowing up. So there's this lifting up that's definitely an emphasis in terms of the words that are chosen here. So remember the contrast that we just looked at in that verse 12 of the previous chapter, how Zion would be like a plowed field. Well, now it's going to be lifted back up. The house of the Lord, the temple, will be established on its mountain. That mountain will be on top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all the people will flow up to it. This is an interesting kind of flowing of the people, too. It's a willing flow. You can see that from verse 2. They're calling each other, right? It's a mutual, let's go up to Jerusalem. So they're not being compelled. They're willingly choosing to go up to Jerusalem. And what do they expect to find at Jerusalem? Why would they want to go? Why would they want to go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob? Yeah, to learn not just about him, but to actually learn about him from him, right? To be taught by God about himself and to learn to walk in his paths, to be taught about God by God, to learn to walk in his ways. And it's obvious to them where to go for that blessing, right? Everyone knows where you go, sort of like that river flowing down that we read about from Zechariah. It's very obvious that if you want to learn about God from God and you want to learn to walk in his ways, you go to the mountain of the Lord. You go to the house of the Lord. And so they call each other to go up and the nations flow up. And from there, then, the Lord judges. The Lord is clearly physically present in the city. He judges and brings peace. There's property ownership, right? There's provision. People are sitting under vines. They're sitting under fig trees. So there's fruitfulness and no fear and no war. They don't learn war. They don't practice it. No more Tennessee munitions factories blowing up. Because we don't need any munitions, right? Because we're not at war anymore. And then he says here, it's very important, this verse 5. For all the people will walk everyone in the name of his God. Probably the right way to read that is something like this. Though now all people persist in walking everyone in the name of his idol, then we all will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So here's the question. It's a question pastor likes to ask. You all know the question. It is, when has this happened? Have we ever seen the mount of the Lord exalted, the Lord ruling and judging the nations from Jerusalem, the nations flowing up willingly and calling one another to go up to learn about God, from God, to learn his ways, to learn to walk in his ways, and there's peace, and there's prosperity, and there's no more war. And the idolatry is over, and by and large, the peoples of the earth are serving Jehovah, the one true God. That's not been a thing, has it? Do we believe the prophecy? That means it lies ahead, right? This is not difficult logic, particularly. If you believe it'll happen, and you can't see where it's happened, you must believe it lies ahead. Yeah. Again, if you agree with Hillcrest eschatology, we think this will happen during the millennium. Right? And ultimately, it'll be repeated in an even better state in the New Jerusalem. Right? And you can read about that in Revelation, right? When there's not even the need for the sun, because the Lord is the light. And there will be permanently no more war. There is briefly war at the end of the millennium, barely. But no more war, all peace, all provision, and all people learning, serving the one true God and learning from God about God and walking in his ways. That perfection will come in the new heavens and the new earth, though it will be significantly also realized for a period of time during the millennium. So that's a lot to think about. That's a lot that's set kind of way out there ahead of Judah as they're headed into this, and Israel as they're headed into this. I talked to the kids last week about the 10 northern tribes and how clear Micah is that the northern tribes will be restored. The 10 lost tribes that's going to be as awesome as the resurrection, where God takes pieces of bodies from all the biological matter and puts them back together. I mean, the reassembling of the 10 lost tribes is it's just not even conceivable from a sociological standpoint or, the migrations of peoples. Like, there's nothing that can call that into being except a miracle of God. But it'll happen. Micah's clear on that. By the way, this moving of mountains that happens in verse 1, with Zion being lifted up over the hills, again, that's probably tied into what I read about from Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, when Jesus comes and sets his feet on the earth, and the hills separate and the valley is created and all those things. It's also interesting to note that verses 2 through 4 of this section, verses 1 through 3, actually, of chapter 4, are essentially verbatim with the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. I mean, we don't know if Micah's quoting Isaiah or Isaiah's quoting Micah or both revelations were given independently. Either way, it's a pretty cool confirmation about the truth and how God gives his truth, because these two men are there. They are contemporaries, and either one is recognizing that the other's word is the prophetic word from God and including it, right? Or the other is, or God's giving two equal prophetic revelations simultaneously, independently, and any of those is pretty impressive in terms of Scripture supporting the authenticity of Scripture. So, moving on here then into these verses 6 through 8, we see this regathering of the people, the reassembly of the afflicted. Those who are lame, were originally driven out, they're being brought back and they're turned into a strong nation. And the Lord reigns over them in Mount Zion forever. And the former dominion, which I assume is a reference to the combined kingdoms living in wealth and peace under a single king like Solomon, like David. I assume that's what that reference is to the former dominion being restored. And then, the rest of the nations around them being subservient to them, coming to them to learn like the Queen of Sheba did from the wise king who rules over the most blessed people on earth. So that will be reinstituted, recreated in a future and better state. So that's a pretty impressive promise, right? Pretty exciting hope that's set out before them. But there's going to be judgment first. But God's not done, so there's that encouragement. Any questions or comments on this first part of chapter 4? And again, there's more about this hope and restoration that's in this, and some really important stuff we'll look at here, including prophecies about the birth of Christ in Bethlehem that we get to in chapter 5. So we're going to stay next week at the bottom of that second oracle, looking at this restoration and blessing, before we eventually move into the third oracle as we get over into chapters 6 and 7. But any questions or comments on this first piece that we've looked at here in this restoration and blessing for the second oracle? Okay. By way of just closing out here, there's a strong contrast between what happens to the nation under the bad leaders, those evil civil leaders and evil religious leaders that we looked at, and then what happens to the nation under the leadership of the good judge and the good king when he is established and ruling the nations with peace and prosperity. So a huge contrast there, right? And you can almost kind of miss thinking about the contrast of those two if you don't pause for a moment and think about this, the Lord reigning in Zion and issuing judgment from there. But I do think that contrast is intended in the text within this oracle, right? It kind of takes you from how it is now with these evil leaders to how it will be then when we have the perfect leader, the best leader, the best prophet, the Lord ruling from Zion. And again, I think the big picture here is eschatological, right? That the day of the Lord comes for judgment, judgment on sin, and then you have this hope and restoration when the Lord reigns again in Zion and judges his people and the world from there when he returns. But I think there's also, we can make a more immediate application, not that this is unimportant to our hope. I think it's very important to see that God is covenant faithful, right? That's really important, and the third oracle focuses on that even more. But in our day, too, we can say godly leadership matters, right? Leadership that represents Jehovah, that represents his ways, leadership that operates with the wisdom and the sacrificial self, service and the care for others and the integrity and the self-discipline that we talked about over here with these attributes. People who speak God's truth for not material gain, but because the Spirit of God is within them and is empowering them for the role that he's given them. So we need to be praying, again, for our nation, for our state, for our local leaders, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty and carry forward the mission of the church. As goes the leader, so often, so go the people, right? So pray for us too. As Pastor often says, pray for your elders, pray for your deacons. The responsibility here is great. Pray for the heads of families in this church. That God will grant them wisdom and the strength to speak truth and the strength to lead in sacrificial wisdom. Pray for the leaders of gospel-oriented ministries here in our state, in our city. We need those, and we need them well-run, and we need them run with integrity. We need them run with sacrifice. We need them run with truth. And any one of those elements, when a ministry falls, or a pastor falls, or a nonprofit Christian ministry under that banner, right, falls by loss of integrity, or falls by loss of truth, or falls by failing in its mission to serve the people that God has given them to serve, it's a significant loss, and we need to be praying as part of our spiritual warfare that we'll talk about later today in this battle. And pray for, we should all pray for each other in this, right? We all have spheres of influence. We all lead in some way, in some space. It might be at work. It might be in an elementary school classroom. It might be in a Bible study. It's wherever God has placed us with our children. You know, we all need that grace and wisdom to lead sacrificially and integrity with truth for the blessing of those God's put under our care. But ultimately, this is what we're looking for, right? That's who we need. We need the eternal, perfect, true leader, the one who is the epitome of sacrificial love, the epitome of truth, and the one who never fails in his integrity and in his self-discipline as he serves our needs. And we look forward to his return. We look forward to his future reign and to seeing all things placed underneath his feet. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. It reminds us about the significance of leadership, both national leadership and spiritual leadership, and how important it is, and how ultimately what we need is the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in our hearts and ruling and reigning in our world. So we pray for our world today, Lord. We are in darkness. We are in sin. We are perverse. We are disobedient to you. Lord, we need to be brought to repentance. Lord, may we be sorry for our sin. May we declare our sin so that you need not bring us into the worst of judgment. And Lord, give us hope as we wait, Lord, for that full and final revelation of our hope when you return and to that day when we rule and reign with you. And we look forward to the peace. We look forward to the eternal rest. We look forward to the eternal enjoyment of truth with you. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his sacrificial leadership of service and truth and integrity and faithfulness on our part. Lord, may we learn from his example as we learn in Ephesians or Philippians 2, Lord, that we also would put on that mind and humble ourselves and learn to serve faithfully, Lord, to serve in the context of your truth as you empower us like you empowered Micah, Lord, that you gave him the wisdom and the strength and the might and the commission. Lord, may we be faithful and may you give us your power as well. So be with us, guide us, Lord, as we proceed in your service. In your name we pray, amen.